All right, let me pray. Lord, thanks so much for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, your compassion that you show to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we gather this day, we are thankful that that we are numbered among those who are sons and daughters of God, and we're thankful for that work that you have done on our behalf, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to, very quickly, I want to just, there we go. So we were talking about how do I discern what my calling is, all right? And we've already talked about the idea that God doesn't give you a clear direction. We have to discern his will. We don't get God speaking to us. Okay? If God's speaking to us, it automatically becomes the level of Scripture. I have a number of friends who continue to believe in continued revelation. Well, they say, well, it's not the Word of God. And I said, well, then is it God speaking? Because if God is speaking, it is inerrant, infallible, and perfect. And so there's a real danger there. And yet... particularly when it comes to calling, we often want God to put up a road sign and tell me, this is what I'm supposed to do. And he doesn't do that. He just doesn't. But there are ways in which we can sort of discern that. So one of them is, number one was where are there needs in the world? And so I need to determine where it is that I can work. But then I need to understand, what are my particular skills and talents? All right, there are certain things I just can't do. I told you I am not a mechanic. I'm not, and I know that. And one of my brother-in-laws, I was talking to him when I was up a couple of weeks ago, and he wants to open his own garage, and so we were talking through the process of that, and I was thinking, man, I am grateful for men like you because I can take my cars to men like you. Anyway, so the Bible says that God gives people gifts for accomplishing the work he wants them to do, and names the gifts and skills that God imparts. One of them is in Isaiah 28. Do those who plow for sowing plow continually? Do they continually open and harrow the ground? When they have leveled its surface, do they not scatter dill, sow cumin, and plant wheat in rows and barley in its proper place and spelt as the border? For they are well instructed, their God teaches them. So there's a sense in which here God gives certain people an ability to understand plants. I am also not one of those. I have brown thumbs. I can kill a plant that doesn't need any attention or care. I can kill it. I can't. So God, that wasn't the gift God gave me. And then in New Testament, we have gifts given to us or shown to us in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Those gifts are particularly important in the life of the body of the church. But I would argue that those are, there's more than that. Paul is writing to the church, so he's talking about these gifts in the context of the church, but we have a life outside of the gathered worship of God, and those gifts, I think, are also important for us. If I have the gift of service, it's important that I exercise that gift in the midst of God's people, but it's also important that I exercise that gift to my neighbor, right? And that might be in the form of work or other ways. So I think that that's important for us to, or an important distinction. Because again, as Paul tells the Colossians, all of our work is to be done, everything that we do is to be done for the sake of Christ and his glory and honor. I think we can infer then that the gifts of the Spirit are not just for the church, but for our lives as followers of Christ. And that means I'm a follower of Christ when I'm at work, so it has implications for my work life as well. Gifts and skills, therefore, provide an element of guidance for discerning God's will. And so I need to sort of sort through what those are. The gifts you already have should give you an indication, I think, about how to best meet the needs of the world. It would be narcissistic to declare that God has called you to be the world's greatest pianist and then expect him to download all the necessary talent after years of mediocre piano playing, right? We don't live in the Matrix. I don't know if you're not familiar with that, but if they need a skill, somebody downloads the necessary information, and we sort of sometimes think that, okay? You know, it's the Holiday Inn Express commercial, you know. I'm not a doctor, but I stayed at a Holiday Inn. You know, we somehow think that, the worst one, you know, we've all become doctors, because all I have to do is go to WebMD, and I can figure out I'm dying in about 1,000 ways, right? anyway. So career guidance via skills and gifts it's a difficult balancing act. Which is why it must be sought in the midst of relationship with God and fellow Christians. It's why, when I was last week, I mentioned everyone who comes as a minister in our churches, the first thing that they're examined on is their Christian experience. So, number one, we want to make sure that they actually are a follower of Christ. And then, number two, how did they discern their sense of calling? Because it's not enough for a man to say, God is calling me to the ministry. It's just not enough. Those senses of calling need to be tested. Because here's the classic example. I have some very, very dear friends who are women pastors. And they say to me, God called me to pastoral ministry because I have these gifts. And the reality is, you may have gifts of speaking. You may have gifts of caring. You may have gifts of even shepherding to a degree. But you cannot be called as a woman to the office of pastor. And the reason I say that is because the Bible forbids it. Whether we like that or not, it's immaterial whether I like that or not. And there are plenty. Now, I will admit that the church has done historically a poor job in actually helping women in the ways that they can serve, and it's broad and wonderful and beautiful, and we've often, the church sort of just thinks they should be barefoot and pregnant, you know, just serve the, I love the, I'll get to you in a sec, George. It was a cartoon that I saw. A husband was complaining to his wife that the food was burnt and, you know, the house was a mess, and he said, I'm going to go take a shower, and when I come out, who's going to dry me off and comb my hair? And the wife says, the undertaker. Right? Women shouldn't be treated that way. They're not our slaves, and too many men, and I deal with this, too many men treat them like slaves. They are helpmates, co-laborers together, and we need to have that function. Yes, George?
After you talk to these ladies, are they still friends?
They are still friends, and they understand where I'm coming from. For me, part of the challenge is dealing with, when I say that doesn't apply anymore to today, I've become the arbiter of what is God's word and what is not God's word. And that's a really, really dangerous place to be, because what it does is it opens up the other places that I can say, well, that doesn't apply either. And all of a sudden, I'm going to talk in my sermon about a dear friend of mine who, we would call him a progressive Christian. He doesn't like that word, and I'll tell you why in the sermon. but that's what progressive Christianity does. It says, As we become more enlightened, we understand what's really true and what's not true. And again, that's not any different than Thomas Jefferson hacking up his Bible because he didn't like parts, so he just cut them out. And the reality is, all of us do that. I laughed. If you're reading through, if you're using McShane's reading through the scriptures, the last couple of weeks have been through Leviticus. And that's some tough sledding. And so what do? We skip it. We skip it. And of course, it doesn't get better because you go from all kinds of like, ooh, this is really awful stuff in Leviticus to, and so-and-so beget so-and-so, who beget so-and-so, who beget so-and-so, you know. And then we say, oh, these lists, they're pointless. No, they're not pointless because they were so valuable to remind the people of God, Israel, that through that line, a seed would come. They're really important, but we don't, so we just functionally cut them out of our Bibles. Anyway, I'm preaching and I need to move on. I don't even know how I got on that. So we must not become focused on work to the exclusion of the rest of our lives. And again, I talked about this last week. We as a culture are obsessed with work, and work becomes our identity. Work becomes our everything that we do. God also gives gifts for our family life, our friendships, our recreation, our volunteering, the whole breadth of our life's activity. So I need to keep all of that in its proper place. And then the third one is your truest desires. In terms of trying to discern where God is calling me to work. And again, work isn't just from 18 to 65. When I get to 65 and I retire, I still have work to do. It's just a different kind of work. And I still need to understand and try to figure out what that looks like. So Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Again, we need to understand that in its context. God is not saying if you desire in your heart a Lamborghini, he's going to give it to you. That's what prosperity preachers tell you. What the psalmist is telling us is if we delight ourselves in the Lord, God is actually going to give me the right desires. Okay? So I'm not talking here in terms of your truest desires, some sort of health, wealth sense. It's, I need to trust that God is actually working on my heart to help me to have better desires, okay? And then Psalm 145, he fulfills the desire of all who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. And obviously, our first desire is, as God's children, to be saved, okay? So Christians sometimes expect that if God calls them to some sort of job, it'll be something they hate. You know, I know I'm going to be miserable, suffering for Jesus, right? We have that, otherwise, why would God have called them to it? He can't call me to something that I'm going to actually love, right? One morbid Christian fantasy is to think of one country you would hate living in, and then suppose that God is calling you to be a missionary there. Wendy and I we chuckle about this often. Because she'll say, you know, I used to always fear that I'd have to be a missionary in some place because I think I'd starve to death because I wouldn't eat any of their food, right? So you have that sort of sense. The reality is the best missionaries have a great desire for the place and the people to which they are going to serve. They have a passion for those people. And besides, who says God wants you to be a missionary? Right, that's one of the other fallacies in the church is that everybody who comes to faith thinks that God is calling them to full-time ministry, and that's not even close to true. Yes, George.
The other side of that is the work we have
needs
to support.
Oh, absolutely, absolutely.
That's more important than the other. We have that greater opportunity as opposed to serving in that country.
Sure, absolutely. I mean, we very much, and that was the, you know, I mean, that's every year when we have our mission focus, that's the focus, is that we very much participate in that work, but most of us aren't being called to go overseas to do that. No, he didn't. He actually made tents to eat. Yes. If God is guiding you towards some kind of job or profession, it's more than likely that you have a deep desire in your heart to do that. However, well, that was, yes. It's exceedingly difficult to get in touch with your truest or deepest desires. Our motivations become confused because of sin and brokenness. Our apparent desires are often far from the true desires that God has, because what does Jeremiah tell us about our hearts? Deceitful, desperately wicked. All right, that doesn't just all go away when I come to faith in Christ. It's a long lifetime of process, of battle, right? And the thing that we are most often duped by are our own feelings. Our own feelings are the thing that throw us off track more than anything. All right, where am I here? All right, we're almost done, I think, yes. So, we can't just say, do what makes you happy. I mean, what makes you happy or seems to make you happy might be far from meeting the needs of the world. Or using your skills and gifts for the common good, or fulfilling your truest desires. And the opposite is often true. The work that would fulfill your true desire appears at first to be undesirable and might require great sacrifice and difficult labor. There's nothing that says that I have to necessarily enjoy what I'm doing. There's nothing that says that. I mean, I think about the repetitive nature of some manufacturing jobs. And there are people who go there every day for decades and do the same thing over and over and over again. There's very little joy in that. There's just very little joy. But at the same time, if I have a right attitude about my work, I can find joy in it. The very fact that I have a job is, we should be exceedingly thankful for. I'm also going to talk about Franklin Delano Roosevelt. There's a period in our history as a nation where there were lots of people who didn't have jobs, who couldn't find jobs, who would stand on the street and ask, brother, can you spare a dime? Okay. Now, a dime bought you a whole lot back then. Wouldn't do much good now. All right, any sort of last thoughts on that? Yes, David.
Coming from a factory worker, the joy is also in there that in doing what you're doing to the glory of God, people are watching you.
Oh, certainly.
And you're ministering, people are ministering. You're ministering to people that are working with you in those fields.
Yeah. I just had a conversation with somebody recently who had been working with somebody 20 plus years ago and just found them on Facebook, connected with them, and said, you had such a positive impact on me 20 years ago. Just wanted you to know I'm walking with Christ. My family is walking with Christ. He had no idea that any of that had gone on. So, yeah, absolutely. All of that is certainly true. The bottom line in all of this is we can't get caught up in what does God want me to do, and we become paralyzed, right? What he wants us to do is work, and so go work. And if you get into a situation where this is not, I'm not helping anybody, I'm not exercising my real gifts and talents, my heart isn't in it, then maybe it's a time to reevaluate and say, maybe there's something else I need to do. I mean, it's God. We have free will. in these areas. I get to choose what I'm going to do. Now, ultimately, it's God who's directing me, right? But he has given me the ability to think and to process and to evaluate, and we just need to think about what it is. Or some of you are in this place right now. Is it time for me to change jobs, that i.e., I need to retire from my vocational work and start doing something else, right? I mean, some of you are in that place now. And so I think all of those are just valid questions, and we need to just take the time to evaluate what it is, rather than just following our lustful passions. Oh, this job is going to really, you know, make my bank account good. Well, that's probably not a good motivation to be going to do that, right? Okay? All right. Moving on. Covenant theology. I really tried to make this very compact. It's still going to be not. Just understand, it was a couple of years ago, I spent 34 hours in a class all week on this topic. Just on this topic. And we didn't even come close to exhausting all of the things that are here. But I want to sort of distill it down for us so that we have some pieces that we can hang on to. So the first thing we need to understand is central to the Bible's own understanding of God's unfolding plan of redemption is the covenant. It's why we value the covenant and the covenantal structure of the Bible so much. I laughed. I just read an article by a Reformed Baptist maybe a month ago. And he was arguing in this article that Presbyterians simply do not understand the covenant. If they did understand the covenant, they wouldn't baptize their babies, they wouldn't do this, they wouldn't do that. And I'm like, okay, you don't understand the covenant. That's the bottom line here. Because, and that was a little harsh, I know. But the reality is, when we look at covenant, we need to understand covenant and its continuity more than its discontinuity. And if you focus on the discontinuity, you end up with a God in the Old Testament who's really angry and not all that interested in saving people and needs to be convinced that by Jesus that you're worth saving. That's what you end up with. And so it's really important that we understand covenant and we understand it in the context of the whole scriptures, okay? Various theologians have defined covenant in lots of different ways. Everyone you ask what is a covenant, you're going to get a slightly nuanced or different answer. But at the heart of the covenant idea is that God himself, God, initiates it. God enters into relationship with his people by way of voluntary condescension. God stoops down to our level to come into relationship with us. Otherwise, we would not be in covenant relationship with God. Reformed theologians recognize that there are three covenants in the scriptures that help us to have a sort of a full-orbed covenant theology. We have first the covenant of redemption. The covenant of, we're going to talk about, I don't know if we're not even come close to finishing, but we'll talk about it. Covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And we need to understand all of these because they all play into us being God's people, okay? The covenants we see mentioned in the Bible in the post-fall setting are forms of the covenant of grace. So the covenant that God makes with Noah is a covenant of grace. The covenant that God makes with Abraham, which is the sort of archetypal covenant of grace, that it's not about a particular people, it's about humanity and how is God going to rescue a people out of humanity for himself, okay? So the covenant with Abraham, and then you have the covenant with David. David becomes king. God says, I'm going to make your throne everlasting. And so we begin to see there, and each one of those is pointing to Christ. And then Jeremiah tells us about a New covenant. And again, we struggle with that language because when we think new, we think different. Right? We think different. But the reality is, new just means better. And so God is giving sort of these ideas of the covenant of grace. As his people progress, the ideas get bigger until we have ultimately the covenant that Christ makes with us in that new covenant. All right, so the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption takes place in eternity between the three members of the Godhead. That's where, so they are in covenant with one another. Sometimes it's called the covenant of peace, or if you hear that, well, you're not going to probably stumble across this, but if you're happening to read a book on covenant theology, they will refer to this often as the pactum salutis, the covenant of peace, okay? This covenant lays the foundation for the covenant of works and covenant of grace. I need to understand this before I can understand the other two. As they play themselves out in history. All three members are intimately involved in this covenant. In this covenant, the Father lovingly agrees to appoint the Son as the mediator, redeemer of a people whom he will save for himself. So the first thing we need to understand is that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, same God. That Father who is loving in the Old Testament is loving in the New Testament, and too often we look at the God of the Old Testament as this mean, vindictive, sort of capricious God. And no, that God, particularly the person of the Father, loved the world so much that he did what? He gave his one and only Son. So we see that in John 3:16, that covenant of redemption, that covenanting together. The Father lovingly sends his Son to save us, to redeem us. Couple of passages here. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is all about the Father sending the Son, and that redemption is only accomplished through the Son. That's why the psalmist says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you spend eternity outside of his presence. And then the other one is Psalm 110, very, very important. It's one of the passages that gets most often quoted in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So we see, the Father lovingly agreeing to appoint his Son as a mediator, as a redeemer. The Son, then, is the mediator of all of creation, by virtue of his being God the Son. John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what did the Word do? It made all things. So creation is, he is the mediator of all of creation. But he voluntarily takes upon himself the role of mediator of redemption. And again, that role as mediator, what is Christ redeeming? All creation. All creation. Yes, he is redeeming his people, but he's redeeming all of creation. And that's good news for us, isn't it? Because one day this world is going to be transformed into a new heaven and a new earth. And we need him not only... That's why Paul can speak in Romans 8 of the creation groaning, longing for its redemption, because it's suffering under the curse of the fall as well. John 1:1-4, Hebrews 1:1-4, 8:6. Let's go through these, some of these. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And those verses then in Hebrews will then lay out the rest of the book. That's probably the next big book we're going to tackle is Hebrews. I've been sort of putting it off, but I just can't help myself anymore. What is this one? This is 8:6. Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So again, new covenant, the idea is that it is a better covenant. We had it in sort of picture form in the Old Testament, but it takes on flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus and becomes a better covenant for us, okay? And then Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal life, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Those who say it was not necessary for Christ to die, just don't read the Bible. He had to die. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed, Christ's death paid our penalty, and we can't forget that. Hebrews 12:24. The second half of Hebrews 12 says, we have not come to Mount Sinai where there's smoke and fire and fear and all of this stuff, but we've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city, to the place where myriads of angels are giving praise, and that's where we've come to now. And he says, and we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So again, this notion or this idea that Christ voluntarily takes upon himself the role of mediator in redemption. Other passages there. First, all of 1 Corinthians 15 is really about Christ's mediatorial work. We focus in that chapter on the glories of heaven and glorification, but the reality is that's still connected to Christ's mediatorial role. If Christ is not mediator, if Christ has not died, then we are without hope. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If he's not died and been raised from the dead. Philippians 2, we'll get to that in a moment. Ephesians 1, that long sentence from verse 3 to 14 in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Colossians 1, 1 Timothy 1, 14, 2, 5, 3, 16. We've looked at those when I was preaching through 1 Timothy 1, 2 through 5. That we have one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. All right? And then Revelation 1, 5, and 6. That whole picture of Jesus in his glory in chapter 1 to remind us of not only what he has done, but who he is. Okay? All right. Sorry. I did write those down. Okay, we're going to skip those. The Son agrees to accomplish salvation for his people, and the Father promises the Son the reward of a glorious name and a people for himself, and the Holy Spirit is promised to him to him whom he can pour out on his people. So all of that is sort of tied up. Let's see if I got this right. Yes. So John 20, 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, that is day of resurrection, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." There's a long sermon in there that I'm not going to give today. But and this is figurative. When he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Did they receive the Holy Spirit there? No. No, they did not. He's talking about, because in some sense we need to understand the 12, although at this point they're 11, they're going to add another and then Paul's going to get added in. They become, and we see this in Revelation particularly, they become part of the foundation that is laid for the church. So they're picturing what God is going to do for the church. And he does that in Acts 2, okay? Which is really the whole point of Acts 2 is to show the fulfillment of that. Which is ultimately a fulfillment of Joel 2. That God had promised it long ago that in that day he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And we see that fulfilled in Acts 2. Now, while the Son is equal to the Father in terms of his divine nature, he subordinates himself to the Father in his role as mediator. In the church today, particularly in the Reformed world today, this idea of subordination of the Son has caused quite a stir. If you're not familiar with it, good. It gets, what's the guy in Arizona? Presbyterian guy. Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem has an idea or an understanding of subordination of the Son that sort of makes the Son less than God. And that's really, really dangerous. Really dangerous. We know this passage. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto." So the form of God means equality with God. So Jesus is willingly subordinating himself to the Father, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And again, there's a heresy that gets the kenosis theory that Jesus actually gives up his divinity. If he gives up his divinity, he can't save us, right? So how does he empty himself? By taking on something else, that is our flesh. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the point Paul is making here is he didn't just die, he became a curse as he hung on the tree. That becomes an important piece to all of this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's the name that he takes, not that. Right? What was the Gloria Gaither? There's something about that name. Oh, I mean, is there something about that name? Yes. In fact, it's so great that he's going to have it, or he has it tattooed on his thigh. You ever thought about that? That's what the book of Revelation tells us. He has a name written there that no one, and it's that Jesus Christ is, and this is really a reflection of Psalm 40, or Isaiah 41, 42, and 43, where we understand that the servant there is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God. And so Jesus is part of this second person of the Godhead, right? Fully God. And again, when we get to T and we talk about Trinity, we'll have some fun. All right. I'm going to try to finish up a little bit here. The Son agrees to take to himself a human nature. That's the incarnation. He takes on himself willingly flesh and to live a perfectly holy life in complete obedience to the Father's will, thereby fulfilling the law and the covenant of works, which we'll talk about next. So we just examined a man coming into our presbytery, and somebody asked him to explain to us his views of the covenant of works. And then the follow-up question was, is the covenant of works still in effect? Were you the one that asked that question? No, that was Frank. And it was a trick question. It was a trick question. Because the answer is, yes, it is still in effect. It absolutely is in effect. How on earth can a sinful people approach a holy God? God doesn't just overlook all of that stuff. He has to answer all of that stuff. And the only way is for someone to fulfill the covenant of works on our behalf. So the covenant of works is still very much in play. And yet we come in the covenant of grace because of Christ's work. We'll talk about all of that. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Again, Christ in his perfect obedience is satisfying this covenant of works that God had made with Adam, and Adam failed. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, uses the language of the first Adam and the second Adam. What the first Adam failed to do, the first Adam plunged all of humanity into sin. The second Adam comes to redeem out of that people, a people for himself. 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's how we are redeemed. And to die the death that we so richly, to die the death we so richly deserve. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Whenever I hear, they quote this passage from Isaiah 53, and Jesus wants you to be physically healed. Well, maybe. Maybe not. But that's not what that was talking about. Look at it in its context. What is Isaiah 53 about? He was despised and rejected of men. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when I hear that by his wounds I've been healed, it is the ultimate healing, the redemption of our souls. And then The second one is 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Again, the work of Christ is that he is being obedient to the Father as the Father lovingly sends him and accomplishes that which he set out to do. All right, we'll stop there. There's just so much here. One of the things I really want to do is to make sure that we're looking biblically at how this gets played out. Because sometimes people will say, well, there's no covenant of redemption in the Bible. It's all over the place. And if there wasn't a, if the Father, the Son, and the Spirit did not covenant together to save us, what wouldn't have happened? Our salvation would not have happened. It's of utmost importance that we understand how God is saving us. And he does that through his own will as the Father, Son, and Spirit to accomplish what we could not accomplish for ourselves. Okay? Questions on that? We'll pick up with this and then start diving into covenant of works next week. All right, let me pray.